Morning. My wife and I got to substitute in the kindergarten class this morning. If that won't pump you up, let me tell you. Romans chapter 4. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, is found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven, and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Is this blessing then upon the circumcised or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say, faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it reckoned? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. For he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith, which he had while uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be reckoned to them, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised.
A couple of years ago, I mentioned from the pulpit that Connie really loved Dr. Pepper. And later on that week, somebody brought by a case of Dr. Pepper. Last week, I mentioned from the pulpit that my dog Fifi loved popcorn. This week, when we got home last night, a great big can of popcorn had been delivered to our front door. We also love steak. Romans chapter 4 is an illustration of Romans chapter 3. So if you know what Paul has been driving at in Romans chapter 3, you will readily see that Romans chapter 4 is an illustration of that. Paul sets the stage in Romans 1 through 3 by declaring man's need, that we all stand as condemned sinners, unrighteous, before the eyes of the holy God. So the need is created in Romans 1 through 3, verse 20. And then the solution is presented, beginning with verse 21, that it's not by works of righteousness, not by works of the law. It's not through anything that we can do to gain it or work for it. Salvation is a gift. In verse 28, Paul says, "We maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. And the object of that faith is the person of Jesus Christ." Verse 22 and verse 24 clearly tells us that. God has revealed his righteousness. It is revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. And through exercising personal faith in that gift, we have given to us eternal life. It is an act of grace on God's part. So therefore, what Paul now proceeds to do is to illustrate this principle of faith. And that is that a man is justified by faith apart from any kind of human works. And to do this, he uses the life of Abraham. Abraham, of course, would have been a great illustration for the Jews. He's also a great illustration for the Muslims, and he's a great illustration for Christians, because we all honor and revere the name of Abraham. He is looked upon as the father of the Jewish nation. He is also the great patriarch of the Muslim faith. And obviously, as Christians, we have a high place in our reflections for Abraham. Now, many believe that in the Old Testament, God's way of salvation was by keeping the law. And then at halftime, God had a change of game plans. And in the New Testament, it's different, that now it's the principle of faith. But Paul wants his hearers, and many of them would have been Jews, he wants them to understand that God's way of salvation has always been based upon faith. And to do this, he dips back into the Old Testament and brings out Moses. He illustrates this truth that Abraham was saved by faith, as were all the other patriarchs and godly men and women of the Old Testament. Now, as we look at this passage before us this morning, we want to look at three principal thoughts. Number one, how can a man be righteous? In verses 1 through 6. Number two, what are the results of being righteous? In verses 7 and 8. And finally, who are the recipients of God's righteousness? Who can have God's righteousness? Who can be a partaker of God's righteousness? And that's given to us in verses 9 through verse 12. Let's look first of all at the reckoning of righteousness, because that is what Paul is dealing with here from Abraham's life in verses 1 through 6. In verses 1 through 3, Paul is saying that Abraham, according to the flesh, found that he could do absolutely nothing to please God. After all, when Abraham was called, while he was up in Ur of Chaldee, Abraham was called as an idolater. He had no good works to bring to the holy God. But nevertheless, God looked down, he chose Abraham, and Abraham then began through faith to operate in belief and pursuing the will of God for his life. In verse 2, Abraham was not justified by works, because if he could have been, then he would have had something of which he could boast. Abraham could have said, "Hey, look who I am. I am God's friend." Because the Bible says that Abraham was the friend of God. Many times in the Old and New Testament, it's mentioned that Abraham was the friend of God. How did Abraham get to be the friend of God? Was it through good works? Paul says, no, it wasn't through good works. Because had it been through good works, then Abraham obviously would have had something of which he could have boasted. And this would have totally nullified and canceled out God's grace and the grace principle which is at work in our behalf. Abraham believed God, verse 3, and on that basis God reckoned to him his righteousness. God pronounced Abraham, or declared Abraham to be righteous, because Abraham believed God. Now this is critical that we understand this point that Paul is making in verse 3. It's critical because Paul is going back to a time in Abraham's life in Genesis chapter 15 when God declared Abraham to be righteous. The Bible says in Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God and it was reckoned unto him, or accounted to him, as righteousness. Let's go back and look into this scene for just a moment. You remember back in Genesis 15, Abraham is in the midst of a deep sleep. And all at once he has a vision. And in this vision, God appears to Abraham and wakes him up and takes him outside. And it must have been on a beautiful night like we've had here in South Central Texas the last week. I don't know if you've enjoyed looking up at the stars, but I have on two or three different nights. And just being able to look up into the clear skies and see the great number of stars. God told Abraham to look up into the heavens and count the stars. And as Abraham began to count, all at once he could see that the heavens were just full of the stars. And God said, "Abraham, so shall your seed be." Now remember, Abraham was an old man who had long since forgotten about ever having any children to Sarah. Furthermore, Abraham himself was an old man, and probably his seed was no longer fertile. Likewise, Sarah was an old woman who could have been a grandmother some 60 years earlier. But nevertheless, Abraham believed God. He believed that what God had promised, he was able to perform. Now, you see, the composition of faith has never been different. Abraham's belief is to be the same belief that we have. The difference is not in the composition or makeup of faith, but in the content of faith. Abraham only had a partial revelation. He did not have the completed revelation that we do today, that a person, a man, the God-man, Jesus Christ, would come and offer his own life for the sacrifice of sin. Abraham never had that full revelation. We do today. But Abraham took God at his word, and the little fragments of truth that God gave to Abraham, Abraham acted upon them. He believed God, and therefore God says, Abraham, you are righteous. Abraham, I love you. Abraham, you have worth in my eyes. The Hebrew word that's used in Genesis 15:6, and Paul uses here in chapter 4 and verse 3, and quoting from that passage, is the Hebrew word aman or amen. And it's the universal language. Amen. What do we mean when we say amen? Well, we mean so be it. Or we confirm that what the speaker has said, we agree with it. We affirm or confirm or say so be it. We're in hearty agreement with what the speaker has just spoken. So when Abraham heard God speak and he said, Abraham, so shall your seed be as the stars in the heaven. Abraham just broke out with a resounding, amen. So be it. Let it come to pass. And he believed that God was able to bring it to pass. And on that basis, God says, Abraham, you're righteous. It wasn't a queasy, half-hearted, yellow-bellied belief such as we have today in nothing. Have you ever heard that song? I know you've heard it. I believe, I believe, I believe. If you listen to that song all the way through, you never really find out what they believe. Evidently, the writer of the song never believed anything because he doesn't say anything in the song. Many times our belief is just like that. There's really no content to our belief. There's no commitment in our belief. That kind of belief the demons have, and they even tremble before God. The kind of belief that Adolf Eichmann had, who was responsible for the killing of so many Jews during the Holocaust. And Adolf Eichmann said, as he was in Israel and in his final moments before he was killed, as he was about to step out into eternity, these were his final words, if you remember, back in, I believe, 1962. I have lived believing in God, and I die believing in God. And yet that kind of belief resulted in the murder of millions of people. Or the kind of belief that John Wayne seemed to have in an interview not too long before he died with Barbara Walters, when he spoke of believing in God and then addressed him as he or she or whoever or whatever the Supreme Being is. Belief, in my opinion, in a scriptural way, is the willingness to turn the controls over one's life to another. It's a willingness to give up the rights to my own life and begin to walk by the principle of faith. The kind of faith that a pilot has when he's coming in out here at the international airport and he radios into the control tower and the control tower can say, all clear. Or put yourself in a holding pattern. We have planes that are coming up and planes that are coming down and you must circle the city a few more times. You see, the pilot at that moment no longer trusts his own judgment at this point, but rather he takes all of his controls and turns them over to the control tower. Now that's exactly what God asks of us to do. And Abraham was willing to do that. He was willing to step out by faith, pick up all of his belongings, all of his family, and journey from Ur of Chaldees down towards the land of Canaan. And Hebrews 11 says he went out not knowing where he was going and how he was going to get there. But he went. He obeyed God. He believed God. And on that basis, God says, Abraham, you're righteous. Wasn't his works. The pilot can never see whether the control tower is right or wrong. He just simply has to act on faith. He believes. And in the same way, Abraham believed God and made God the control tower of his life. Abraham was the friend of God because seemingly he withheld absolutely nothing from God, including his own son, and consequently God withheld absolutely nothing from Abraham. And in Hebrews chapter 11, we find that more is said about the faith of Abraham than any other of the patriarchs and the historical figures, the heroes of faith that are mentioned in Hebrews 11. More space is given to Abraham than any other. He was the father of faith. Well, let's move on to verses 4 and 5. Now, here's the principle Paul is expounding on. To the one who works, his wage is no longer reckoned as a favor. It's no longer of grace, but rather what is due. But to one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. In other words, if you work for something, it's no act of grace on the part of the one for whom you have worked to pay you. Grace becomes ineffective. A couple of weeks ago, we had a new roof put on the house. And the fellow that put the roof on, he had several roofers over there for 2 days, and they worked hard for the 2 days they were there. And they put an entirely new roof on the house. Now, when the owner of the company came by and presented me with a bill, it would have been no biggie on my part that I said, you know, I think out of an act of grace that I'm going to pay you. I think I'll give you some money for the job that you've done. No, he worked and he expected returns. So you see what Paul is saying, you cannot have the works of the law and God's grace. Man's works and God's grace are incompatible. If man is working for something, then he nullifies or cancels out the grace principle. And Paul's saying it's all of grace. Just simply by believing God puts the grace principle to work in my behalf, in verse 5. Now the results of righteousness. In verses 6 through 8, he again illustrates from an Old Testament figure, David. Abraham was the great father of faith and the father of the Jewish nation. David was the great king. And so remember, to a Jewish mind, these two illustrations would have great weight. From David, he says, I want you to learn something from David's life. Number one, David had violated seriously God's law. David had been guilty of committing adultery, and to cover it up, he had committed murder. David was not just before God or declared to be just before God on the basis of his works. No, because he was an adulterer and a murderer. But yet David, after his adultery, after his murder, after his cleansing and his act of forgiveness, asking for forgiveness, at that point later on, David wrote the 32nd Psalm. And when he wrote that, he began the psalm by saying this, verse 7 and 8. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven, whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Three things here that David says God does with our sins. Number one, he forgives. Number two, he covers. And number three, he no longer even keeps any records. Isn't that exciting? To stop and think that God no longer even keeps records of my sin? You say, well, wait a minute, that gives me the license to sin. No, not at all. But to know that you've been forgiven, to be able to experience the joy of your salvation, will make you a much more conscientious person in your relationship with God and much more effective in your ministry to others. God no longer takes into account. Let me give you a good illustration of this. Some years ago, and this is a true story, a wealthy English businessman bought a brand new Rolls Royce in Britain. And he journeyed to France, and while he was in France, his car broke down mechanically. He called the Rolls-Royce company back in Britain and told them about his problem, and immediately the Rolls-Royce company in Britain put a mechanic on the plane, flew him over to France, and in a matter of a day or two, the mechanic had the Rolls-Royce back on the road again. And the businessman, he thought for some time that he'd be getting a rather large bill, and he was prepared and satisfied with the work that was done and ready to pay. But a bill never came. Months went by and he never heard anything. He never got a bill from the company. And so finally, he wrote to the company, and it was several weeks later that he received this very cordial and nice reply in the mail. And here's what it said. "We assure you that there are no records of anything ever having gone wrong with your car." In other words, the Rolls-Royce company refused to acknowledge any imperfection in their product. Now you see, that is what God does with us. He forgives, He covers, and He destroys all the records. And David says, "Oh, the blessedness, oh, what blessedness to the man who knows that his sins have been dealt with in that manner." It's the great need for people today to know that their sins have been dealt with in such a final and complete way. You know, I am convinced, and it's exciting to me to see some of the changes that are taking place in the field of medicine today. Just the number of Christian doctors that we have right here in our congregation is astounding to me. But you know, one of the exciting things that I think we're beginning to see, which has great promise and hope, is that more and more in the field of medicine, they're seeing how so many of the physical problems that people have are directly related to emotional problems. The problems that only a Savior can deal with. And when you read on down in Psalms chapter 32, you'll see how when David is talking about the blessedness of being forgiven, that he also reminds himself of that day before he'd received forgiveness and cleansing from his sin. When he says, "The hand of my God was heavy upon me, and my bones became weary in my body." David's talking about physical symptoms that were due to the spiritual problem. I was excited just this week to read in our local newspaper an article called "Mental Health and Long Life Are Linked." A study that followed 200 men for almost four decades concludes that good mental health keeps people physically well and helps them age more slowly. The study conducted by a Harvard psychiatrist suggests that being able to cope with daily stress is an important part of staying healthy. Young men who grew up to be poorly adjusted adults were far more likely to fall seriously ill or die in their middle years, the study showed. Poor mental health predicted health deterioration even over as short of a period as 5 years, the report said. And many of these men came down with cancer, all kinds of trauma, emphysema, back problems, coronary heart disease, high blood pressure, and some even committed suicide. These are some of the blessings of being forgiven, to be emotionally well-balanced, to be forgiven, to have a right relationship with God. Thirdly, the recipients of righteousness in verses 9 through 12. Paul deals now with the question of circumcision. Now, to most of you, the question of circumcision is probably a rather dry issue. Circumcision was given to the Jew. It was a cutting away of the foreskin of the male sexual organ. And it was to indicate to the Jew that he was in a covenant relationship with God. But the Jews, during the course of the Old Testament age, begin to see their circumcision as the assurance of their salvation. And they begin to trust in the law and in circumcision to give them brownie points before God. So Paul deals with this issue in verses 9 and 10. He says, now wait a minute, I want to ask you a question. When did God declare Abraham to be righteous? Was it after he was circumcised and on the basis of his circumcision, or was it before he was circumcised? And Paul goes on in the next verse to answer it. While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. Now, I think this is a critical issue today because I know I am constantly being besieged by even those in our own congregation who many times are distorted and twisted and perhaps have questions about the issue of baptism. Is baptism essential to one's salvation? And I think the same principle, the same idea is behind circumcision that is behind baptism in our age. And that is that it is a symbol of an inward relationship, a right relationship with God. It's not the reason for the relationship, but only a symbol of it. I received a letter not too long ago, and it was quite an emotional letter and appeal from someone here in San Antonio who pleaded with all of us who are in leadership positions here at Wayside to preach the whole counsel of God, which also includes the necessity of baptism for salvation. And as I went over that letter and looked at all of the various passages were used, it was rather curious to me that the writer never looked at this passage in Romans chapter 4. Now let's look for a moment at Abraham. Abraham in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6 was declared to be righteous in the eyes of God on the basis of his belief. It wasn't until 14 years later that Abraham was circumcised. Likewise, when we're baptized, it's only a symbol of a commitment of faith that has been placed in the person of Jesus Christ. Never try to build your salvation upon human works. Verse 11, he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised. What is a seal? I'm not talking about a seal that floats around in the water and flaps its wings, or fins, I should say. What is a seal? When we listen to the President of the United States speak and we see him on television, we'll see that our President stands behind a podium, and on the front of that podium, there is the presidential seal. Now let me ask you a question. Is he the President of the United States because that seal is standing out in front of him? Or is the seal out in front of him because he has already been declared to be the President of the United States? You see, it was on January the 20th, 1977, that at that moment in history, Jimmy Carter was declared to be the President of the United States. And the seal simply confirms who he is. It bears witness of who he is. Circumcision to the Old Testament Jew just simply bore witness of who he was in his relationship with God, that he had this special relationship. And God wanted it to be a continuous reminder to him. Likewise, for the Christian, baptism simply declares who we are. And every believer ought to be baptized, not so that you can be saved, but because you are saved and you're declaring to the world through this seal whose you are and what you are. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 2, Paul uses the same word there where he talks about you, the Corinthians, are the seal of my apostleship. Was Paul an apostle because of the effective ministry that he had among the Corinthians? No. He was declared to be an apostle long before he'd ever seen the city of Corinth. But the fact that he had such a fruitful ministry among the Corinthians was only a confirmation, a seal of his apostleship. Verses 11 and 12 simply remind us that every man can be a recipient of God's righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ, as we follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while yet uncircumcised. You see, the message of the angels on that eventful night so many hundred years ago was this: fear not, for behold, we bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. We all can be recipients of God's righteousness through receiving the tremendous gift of salvation as it is offered to us through the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we must simply take God at His word. We cannot go by feelings. We must take God at His word as He has spoken. Martin Luther was once asked if he felt forgiven. And he answered, "No, but I'm as sure as there's a God in heaven. For feelings come and feelings go, and feelings are deceiving. My warrant is the word of God. Naught else is worth believing. Though all my heart shall feel condemned for want of some sweet token, there is one greater than my heart whose word cannot be broken. I'll trust in God's unchanging word till soul and body sever. For though all things shall pass away, His word shall stand forever." Do we need to feel saved? No, you're not always going to feel saved. Our warrant is the Word of God. By faith in Jesus Christ, we have been justified. By faith, Abraham was justified. By faith, David was justified. The difference is not in the composition of our faith, but in the content of our faith. We now look back to a crucified and risen Lord Jesus Christ, and He has become our salvation. Let's pray. As we pray at this moment, there may be some of you here who have never come to this moment before of having trusted in Jesus Christ. You've never turned the controls of your life over to Him. You've never allowed Him to become your sin covering, your righteousness. God's word in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21 says that He has made Him, Christ, to be sin for us. He who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. He takes our sin, and in exchange, He gives us His righteousness, His worth, His value. And on that basis, the Father looks down at us now as sons and declares us to be righteous before Him and acceptable, having worth, having new self-identity, finding worth in our Father, worth in the tremendous inheritance that we have in Jesus Christ. And the world today, and perhaps some of you today, are going through an identity crisis. simply because you do not know the Father through His Son, Jesus Christ. Children go through an identity crisis when they don't have their parents. Likewise, when we get out on our own as adults, we go through an identity crisis. Our earthly parents are taken from us until we come to know the Heavenly Father. There's an identity crisis. There's a feeling of worthlessness. God's righteousness is worth. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ, would you right now just say, Lord Jesus, I see myself as a sinner today, and I realize that you died for me and you were raised again from the dead. And by your resurrection, God was satisfied with your death as a covering for my sin. And I accept you into my life. Father, I pray for those who've never made this decision and perhaps this morning are making this decision, that you would give them the assurance of their own salvation. Help us to build our assurance upon your word and the authority of your word, and not upon human experience or feelings. We thank you for such a great salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.